Well, John chapter 2, John chapter 3, and our key word, the first one in this series, is regeneration. Regeneration, the new birth. When I get the opportunity to go abroad, and especially if it's on a mission and I've got a translator, I like to introduce British colloquialisms, unusual words or phrases. And some of the words that just sound fun, and it brings a smile to a translator's face when you say hullabaloo, hullabaloo, or nincompoop, the bloke's a nincompoop, or chock-a-block, or words like collywobbles, or a smidgen of milk. You know, little words like that that aren't normal words, but they just, what does it mean? And I thought I'd start with a few unusual words, few lot. They're British words, they're in use, but we don't use them all the time. Here's the first one, confabulate, confabulate. Philippe's looking a bit, you know what it means, Philippe? He's nodding his head. It means just to talk informally, like we're doing now, to have a chat, to talk informally. So this afternoon I shall be confabulating. So that's one word you've learnt today. How about this one then? Accubation. Accubation. Some of you will be doing it later on today. Accubation is the state of lying down and eating. So when you're sat down this afternoon watching Netflix or the football or Songs of Praise, if you're spiritual, and you're munching away as you slob on the couch, that's what you're doing. It's an act of accubation. So there you go. It's an education being here, isn't it, Ava? An education. Peccadillo. Don't mistake it for armadillo. That's a creature. Peccadillo. Peccadillo. I do this all the time. It means a slight offence. A slight offence, a lapse in judgment. So sometimes I pick, can you believe this? Sometimes I pick on people and they're offended by it. Not you two guys, but some of the old ones. How about this word? Bumbershoot. Bumbershoot. You won't need it today, but hey, we live in Britain and you're going to use it at some stage in the next week or so. A bumbershoot. It's another word for an umbrella. So don't say I'm going for my umbrella. Just say, anyone seen the bumbershoot? It's just an old-fashioned word. Or this one, everywhen, everywhen. Now, don't know, on this occasion, it's not my bad grammar. Often it is, but on this occasion, it's not my bad grammar. It's an actual word, and it just means always, all the time. Always, all the time, everywhen. And then lastly, oh, we'll finish on that one. So some words are fun. Some words are dangerous. In 1924, Adolf Hitler wrote this book called Mein Kampf. Mein Kampf, which means my struggle. My struggle. Some people ignored the book. Some people laughed at the book. But for every word in that book, 125 people died during World War II. For that ideology. Never underestimate the power of words. Words have power. A judge speaks and a criminal either is released or they go to prison. The power of words. A physician speaks. The tests have come back. It's good news. And you go away happy. Or they say, I'm sorry, the tests have come back. And it's bad news. The power of words. A politician speaks, a prime minister speaks, a head of the nation speaks, and we could go to war tomorrow. The power of words, the power of words. A preacher speaks, and an individual can move from life to death, no, from death to life. Might seem like they're dying sometimes, but they go from spiritual death to spiritual life. The power of words. According to sociologists, we speak about 16,000 words every day. 16,000 words every day. And it's not really the amount of words you speak, but it's the words you choose that make a difference. There's an old poem that goes like this. A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate to instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A generous word may smooth the way. A joyous word might light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. So it's not the words you've got in your repertoire, it's the words you use that make all the difference. And you and I know in our personal lives, we hate it when people criticize and find fault, and yet we love it when people compliment us. It lifts our spirits, doesn't it? Lifts our spirits. And the Bible has specialist words, jargon. All areas of life has its own jargon. Help me out here. See if you recognize this jargon. Where might you hear the words AWOL? AWOL. Cookhouse. Book she. Civvy. They're all terms to do with the army. They're military jargon. Military jargon. The cookhouse, where you go and have your food. AWOL, absent without leave. Civvy is someone who's not a soldier. Jargon that soldiers use. How about this one? Offside. VAR. Red card. It's to do with football. They're words you don't really use outside of football, but they're terms that are in the game of football, and if you don't know them, you'll struggle to understand what's happening. Or how about this one? IP address, adware, virus, firewall. If you're a computer techie, you'll know those words because they're all words to do with technology. And then last one, where might you hear the words performance table, NQT, GCSE, key stage? They're education terms, education jargon. And if you're in the education world, you know exactly what they stand for. And if you're not, like me, you scratch your head and, I don't know what an NQT is. I don't know what performance tables are. Don't use them. And when it comes to the Bible, likewise, it has different words or theology to do with the Bible. Ideas in the Bible are put in these words that in church, or if you study the Bible, you need to learn because otherwise you miss out. So words like regeneration, redemption, reconciliation, intercession, justification, sanctification, propitiation, impartation. There's loads of them, but they all have a good truth to them. And if you just dig a little bit deeper, boy, they've got gems that they will reveal. And so that's what this series is about. We're going to look at certain words and enjoy what they mean. Enjoy what they mean. So our word this morning is regeneration. Regeneration. And we're going to start by saying, well, let's define it. And then look. Then we'll have an example of it. So first of all, we're going to define it, and then we'll go to John 3 for an example of it. Regeneration is not really in your Bible unless you use the King James Version. In 1611, the King James Version came out. It's a great translation, still used by many today, and twice in the King James Version is the word regeneration. The NIV, which we tend to use amongst ourselves, uses the word renewal rather than regeneration, but it means the same. But for just to focus in, we'll look at the two examples in the key King James Bible. Here's the first one. It's in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5. And this is what Titus writes. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of, and here's our word, rebirth. Or the King James would use the word regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So that one word in the King James Bible, regeneration, we've got two words, rebirth and renewal, to illustrate what it means. It just means new life. New life. One of my favorite videos is by an atheist called David Attenborough. And he doesn't believe in God, but I love this little video clip we're about to watch because he talks about a miracle. And he's an atheist. And this just proves resurrection. It's called the resurrection plant that you find in Africa.
Even in the Sahara, rain does sometimes fall, and that is sufficient for plants to survive, providing they have the right adaptations. Rising from the sand, a dried-out ball of twigs. In strong winds, it can travel. This plant may have been dead for 100 years. Yet its name suggests that all is not lost. For this is a resurrection plant. Around here, rain might only fall once or twice a year. But if you're searching for decades, that might be enough. Dead limbs absorb water and unfurl in a matter of minutes. But the resurrection plant needs one more miracle. Rain must fall on its branches before they dry out and close up again. Within hours, shoots emerge. In just a few weeks, they flower and develop seeds of their own. Then, before they can grow any larger, the sun kills them. But their seeds live on, ready for when the rains return, even if that is a century from now.
Generation. Notice he didn't say it'd been dormant for 100 years. It was dead. Dead. No life at all. And yet, out of a dead plant comes new life. It's a miracle. Even the atheist says it's a miracle. It's a miracle of nature. It's a miracle of God who created the nature. That's what regeneration is. God can take something that is dead and make it alive. And in that verse in Titus, he tells us, let me go back to it, if I get the right one. You have the gospel in a nutshell. First of all, he saved us. It's a reminder that salvation is God's idea and not our idea. While we were still sinners, while we couldn't care less about God, he cared about us. And he put in a plan of salvation so that you and I could get to know him and be saved. It's all his doing. He saved us. Why? Well, he tells us, because of his mercy. God's motive for saving us is he thinks you're important. He thinks you're valuable. He loves you. And mercy is one of those words that we don't use. I've never asked Martin Fielder. I've known Martin for 40 odd years. He's helped me in my deepest times and all sorts of ways. I've never asked him for mercy. I've said, can you do me a favor? Can you help me out? I'm stuck here. What can I do? But I've never said mercy. Because as soon as you introduce the word mercy, you've got no bargaining power. You're at the complete disposal of the other person. He saved us because of his mercy. Thirdly, notice this, and not because of anything we had done. All we have to offer God is our sin and our failings. And that's where you start. The moment you think, well, I'm pretty good, I'm better than that person, God will accept me. Because I'm a nice chap, I go to church, I give to charity, I do good deeds. God says it's like filthy rags in his sight. And it's actually rags that have been rubbed in excrement. That's the word Isaiah uses. When we bring our own righteousness to God, it's a pile of... That's what Isaiah the prophet says. And then fourthly, notice this, God washed us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He renewed us, he gave us rebirth. Conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinful person. And the expression washing literally means bathed all over. That's salvation. And it's all of God's doing. He takes something that is dead and he makes it alive again. He takes human beings who are spiritually dead and he makes us alive in Christ. Regeneration. Okay, what's the second example? Let's move on. Universal regeneration. So we looked at individual regeneration. God takes an individual and saves them. But one day we're told he will do it universally for the whole world. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, we have that word again. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, at the renewal, there's the word, regeneration, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. That verse comes into a situation where a young man runs up to Jesus, falls down before him and says, Master, what must I do to be saved? Well, that was his first mistake. You can't do anything to be saved. So Jesus listens to his spiel and says, if you mean business with God, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor and follow me. Didn't say that to everyone, but he said it to that young man. You mean business with God? Prove it. Give away your possessions. Come and follow me. And the Bible says he went away sad, for he had great riches. That was his stumbling block. His money meant more to him than God. And Jesus said, you want to get right with God? Get rid of the money. And when you come to God, your barrier might not be money. It might be self. It might be pride. It might be this, that, or the other. But Jesus will say, get rid of it and come follow me. And sadly, this man went away sad. When anyone rejects Jesus, I think they always walk away sad. And the disciples are looking on and going, hold on, he's rich and he can't get to heaven. We're poor. What chance have we got? You see, the disciples had got this idea that God had blessed people, and if they were rich, God's favor were on them. And if you were poor, God was displeased with you. So the disciples are saying, hold on, if this rich guy can't get to heaven, and he's kept many more commandments than we are, and he's richer than we are, and God's blessed him more than us, what chance have we got? And then Jesus makes this statement. He says, at the end, at the renewal of all things, when I come back a second time, we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. When I come back as king and I renew this world and I put creation back to how it should be and I rule on this world, hey, it will be regenerated. A world that is dead will come to life the way God wants it to be. And that's the second illustration of that word. It's a universal regeneration. So that's what the word means. It's bringing new life to something which is dead. And as an individual, we experience it through salvation. And one day when Christ returns, even his world will experience it. And we've looked at that teaching in the book of Romans over the last few weeks. Let's, as we kind of approach the runway, look at an example of regeneration, an example of new birth from John chapter 3, where this religious teacher called Nicodemus, the Pharisee of Israel. So he's not just a Pharisee, a religious leader. Jesus said, you are the teacher of Israel. You're at the top. So if anyone's going to figure out these things, Nicodemus, you'll do it. And Nicodemus hasn't got a clue. Huh? Four things. First of all, you get the reality of the new birth. The reality of the new birth. Verse 1 and 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Super religious. As a Pharisee, he had memorized the first five books of the Bible. He knew off by heart the Torah, word for word. He fasted 2 days a week. He gave a percentage of his earnings to the poor. He was probably in the temple every day of his life. You're not going to get anyone more religious than Nicodemus. Jesus declared to this man, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you had a physical birth, that's a reality. You need a spiritual birth, that's just as real. You had a physical birth and you appeared and we could all see you. But you need a spiritual birth on the inside that no one else can see. See, at the time of Jesus, people were influenced by different ideologies. The Romans said, look, the way to live life is to be disciplined. It's through the law. And so they applied that principle with military force. An orderly society, orderly lives, life works well. And they backed it up with the greatest army in the world. The Greeks had a different ideology, a different way of living. The Greeks said, no, no, no. The way to make life work is through education, learning, educate people, life is better. The Jewish people said, no, 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 the answer is in religion. You need a temple, you need sacrifices, you need God in your life. Now, there's a measure of truth in all those ideologies, but the trouble is, none of them change the heart. And that's the problem. That's why we read those verses from chapter 2. And again, in the other translations, it's a little bit more clearer. Let me read it in the King James Version. It says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there came a man. You see the link from chapter 2. John has emphasized the fact, man, man, man. The NIV uses the word people or mankind, but it's the same principle. Man, man, man. Now there came a man, and he's exactly the same as these. On the outside, he's good, but Jesus wouldn't trust himself because he knows they're rotten to the core spiritually. All have sinned. And the law can't save you, Nicodemus, no matter how disciplined you are. Wisdom, education can't save you, Nicodemus, no matter how much you've learnt. And religion can't save you. It can only take you so far. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. So that's the first thing he tells him. Secondly, the simplicity of the new birth. The simplicity of the new birth. Verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to the spirit. So to help Nicodemus understand a spiritual truth, alongside it, Jesus uses an everyday illustration of a lady giving birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The body produces another body. New life. And God's Holy Spirit produces new life in the heart of an individual. And even though Nicodemus is a great teacher, he misses the point. He says, hold on. How can a grown man go back inside his mother's womb and be born a second time? No, no, no. That's the illustration. Learn the lesson from the illustration. Don't major on the physical, think of the spiritual alongside it. Now remember this, no baby was ever born by its own effort. None of you, you know, you're here not because of your effort, you're here because of the efforts of your parents. You were either planned or you were an accident. I'm one of nine, I was an accident. I'm sure when I popped out, or when I was conceived, mum thought, not again. Hey, we are the result of our parents' decision. And John says that in John 1:13. But no one is spiritually born by a parent's decision, the will of a husband, or by an accident. It's by the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus is struggling to understand it. So Jesus said, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But you can't even figure out the wind. So how will you know this? Now, some of you are old enough to remember this. 30-odd years ago.
Good afternoon to you. Earlier on today, apparently a woman rang the BBC and said she heard that there was a hurricane on the way. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't.
I'm Michael Fish, and I well remember how the press blamed me and the Met Office for what happened. As if we could control the weather.
You can't, Mr. Fish. His whole career was defined by that one broadcast. Forever he will be remembered as the man who said, we're not going to have any wind, and a terrible storm hit the country, and it caused devastation. And for 30 years, we've laughed at him. The folly of a man who thought he could predict the weather, and he got it wrong. Even today, with all the technology, they're more accurate, but no one can be certain what the weather will do. And Jesus said, you can't predict the weather, so you'll never humanly figure out how the Spirit of God works in the heart of someone to bring conversion. But it's simple. Just like a baby is born, someone can be saved. Even a child can respond to Jesus and be born again. That's how simple it is. Thirdly, he talks about the dignity of the new birth. Verse 5 and 6, Jesus answered, verily, truly. It's literally, amen, amen. I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. He's not talking about water baptism. Baptism is not in the context here. He's talking about when a woman's waters break and a baby is born. He's talking about physical birth all the way through the chapter. No distractions. It's all about physical birth and spiritual birth. So the water's broken, you had a physical delivery. When the Spirit of God speaks into your heart, you can have a spiritual delivery. That's the point, I believe, Jesus is making. And it's a work of the Spirit. And just as you have inherit physical characteristics, so we inherit spiritual characteristics. You know, every day these days, I wake up, I look in the mirror, and I see my dad looking back at me. Got that experience, any of you? Because we all end up looking and acting like our parents. Sorry, guys, it's a fact. You know, my kids have my mannerisms. They don't like it, but they've got them. Because we had the expression, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. And when someone is born of God, they become God-like. Doesn't mean we're all-knowing, we're omniscient, but it does mean we are loving, gracious, kind. He brings his new life, his characteristics to us. And it gives us a dignity. We are not just people on earth. We are the sons and daughters of the King, children of God. You know, when I talk to Muslims this afternoon, this is the best they've got. We are slaves of Allah. That's the best Islam gives you. You are a slave. No more. You're just a slave, one of his toys. And we say, no, no, no. I may be a servant of Jesus Christ, but I'm a child of God. He gives us a dignity, a value that you won't find anywhere else. And when you feel depressed, when you are feeling insecure, look in the mirror and say, I am a child of the King. I'm part of his family. And if that doesn't lift your spirits, nothing more. He gives you dignity. And then lastly, there's an urgency to the new birth. Verse 7, Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is not optional. This is not something you think, well, maybe one day I'll think about it. No, no, this is essential. You must be born again. You must become a Christian. You must be a follower of Jesus. You know, George Whitefield was a great Baptist preacher in the 1700s. And he often preached on this verse, you must be born again. And he would go from town to town and preach the same sermon. And people would follow him. And on one occasion, someone said to him, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching, you must be born again? And Whitefield said, because you must be born again. There's no option. This is the number one message. Come to faith in Christ. And when someone becomes a Christian and they receive Jesus Christ, they are born again by his Spirit, the Bible says. I like the story of Bishop Taylor Smith. He was an Anglican bishop and a military chaplain. And he's preaching in a cathedral in England. And he looked around at his congregation and he's preaching on this text, you must be born again. And as he addressed, he said to the congregation, you must be born again. He said, the people in the choir, you must be born again. He says, why, even the dean of the cathedral must be born again. And he wasn't a religious man. And those words just hit him like a shotgun firing at him. I must be born again. And at the end of the service, he got saved. He became a Christian. He too was born again. So we're not talking about being religious. We're talking about a genuine faith in Jesus. Do you have it? Have you asked Christ into your heart? Have you asked Christ to be your Savior, to be your Lord, and the one to that you seek to follow? That's how we are born again. And then we show that by being baptized, by joining a church, by serving him. But don't get the cart before the horse. You get saved first, and then you serve. Then you obey. First thing we do is believe, receive, and then he transforms us. He brings new life into these dead bodies. And that is regeneration in theological terms. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground, but help us to glean, to take in that which is applicable, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.